Now, the best kind of talk is where the thoughts are remembered and put into practice, and the speaker is forgotten. Now, sometimes the flesh says, well, you know, they've heard most of my talks. Some of them may have even heard all of them. I wonder what I'm going to talk about now. This is a dilemma. On the other hand, the Spirit should say, gee, if I have managed to teach everything I know, that's the best I can do. That's the most wonderful of all worlds. So now I only have to say, here's what I'm trying to do, and here's encouragement for each and every one of us to do more and do better. So that's some of what this is going to be today. The first duties of a Christian. One, change self from what we are to what we should be. That's simple enough said. After all, your life may be the only Bible your neighbor ever reads. Second, learn the will of God for us. Search the Scriptures daily, whether these things be so. Acts 17:11. And third, then tell the world what God will do, not what we will do by our own strength, but tell the world what God will do. Go ye therefore and make disciples out of all nations. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's Matthew 5:16. And from Psalms 89:14, an integral part of that light is mercy, loving kindness, and truth. Just a little bit of a side note here. In Psalms 89:14, that's the only place I know where the four attributes of God are specifically given. And perhaps we could use this chair just for a moment. It says that justice and judgment, or judgment and righteousness, are the foundation of thy throne. Here's the two back legs. And mercy and truth get out in front and lead the way. And it's a good thing for us that it's not the righteousness, the power, and the justice that are getting out in front and leading the way, or what would your chances and mine be? But it's the mercy and truth that get out in front and lead the way. For us, perhaps it starts with the promises to Abraham. Perhaps one should actually go back to the promises to Adam and Eve, but for now we'll settle for the promises to Abraham. The promise is given at least three times. I think it's Genesis chapters 12, 15, and 22. They're not all worded identically. Each succeeding promise adds something that the first promise didn't give. I think we're getting just a little bit of feedback. Okay. Modern technology. In the first promise, which is Genesis 12:3, it is, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed, or all the families of the land be blessed. And in Genesis 22:18, this is where Isaac has now been born. He's been ready to be offered. And God swears this form of the promise. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves. Strange reading, isn't it? Strange to our ears, but both are correct. neither one negates the other, but the second one expands on the first. We notice three differences in these two promises. The first is in thee. The second, after Isaac's offering, it's in thy seed. Well, it seems reasonable enough that there's a difference there, because in the first promise, Isaac had not yet been born, nor Ishmael. So Isaac was still in the loins of Abraham. So in thee. Then we go to the second part, shall all the families of the earth, and in the second form of the prophecy, shall all the nations of the earth. It changes from families to nations. Why? I don't know with great confidence, but what seems most reasonable is earlier in Abraham's life, the families of the earth is what peoples were divided up into before the nations started carving the families up among themselves. And that in later times, it's the families of the earth became divided into nations, perhaps as in Genesis 10. And then the more interesting part is, shall be blessed in Genesis 12:3, whereas Genesis 22:18 shall bless themselves. And that's the part that seems most surprising to us. Well, one can go to a Hebrew-English interlinear diaglot of the Old Testament, and there are two. There's one by John Kohlenberger, and there's one by Jay Green. Kohlenberger seems to be, as an individual, rather less dogmatic. But neither is a great diaglot, but still, it's adequate that you can trace back the Hebrew words. And you find that verb is different in the two passages, Genesis 12:3 and Genesis 22:18. And it's consistent in that when the promise is repeated to Isaac with the oath, it is, shall bless themselves. But when the promise is repeated to Jacob without the oath, the promise is, shall be blessed. So what is it saying? It's saying initially, all the families of the earth shall be blessed in Abraham, or in his seed. And that's fine, only what is it going to be like in the kingdom when heaven is blessing earth? Is heaven going to bless all of the different families of the earth while they're still warring one against the other? And that is where he adds in the promise with the oath, something that would seem most unlikely with the behavior of the nations, even in Abraham's time, to say that in thee shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves. That it will be heaven blessing earth, yes, but in that time the nations will also be blessing one another. The people will be blessing one another. And that is our chief message, even to this day. All, A-double-L, make it all capitals if you like. It is to all the families of the earth. It is to all the nations of the earth. And when the promise is repeated to Jesus, or concerning Jesus, that's in Luke 2:10, the angel said, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. Now, when God promises, who is it that chips away at it? Is it our Lord? Who is it that calls God a liar? We see it in Genesis 3, verses 4 and 5. We won't take time to look them up. John 8:44 and 2 Corinthians 11:14. But it is God who promised not to curse most of the people, but to bless all of the people. And that is what we should tell the people. all the people of the earth are to be blessed and are to be changed by the seed of Abraham, under the seed of Abraham, to even bless one another. Now, of course, there are those who offer one objection or another. And one of the more common objections that we run into at the fair booth, people will say, yes, but you know, it says here in Luke 23:43, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. That was the promise to the thief. So the people, the thief that was good, he went immediately to paradise. Now, then you point out, Rotherham and Lamza put the comma in a different place. They note that the comma may be put either before or after the word today. And so you get an answer like, well, why would anybody want to do that? Well, then you ask the question, now, where was it that Jesus went that same day? It was in Acts, the second chapter, that Peter says that Jesus was in hell until the third day. What kind of a promise to the thief would that have been? So he begins to see the reason why maybe it is better to say, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And let's see, what's another one of those that they ask about? Oh yes, they'll say in Genesis 2:7 that God was given an immortal soul. Now let's read carefully. What does it actually say? Maybe he reads it from the American Standard Version, Genesis 2:7. Jehovah God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He became a living soul. That means you put the body and the breath together to make a living soul. Now, the Hebrew word for soul, nephesh, Strong's 53:15, means a breathing creature. And that's true of man or animal. It's also true of the living and of dead bodies. That's the way it's used. That's in the book of Numbers. You find that a few times. So the hope of man is not in denying the reality of death, but in the resurrection of the dead. And that's a thought that we would love to get across to the people. Now, there are those who say the kingdom of God is now, and that's why we pray, for thine is the kingdom. But then you say, oh, wait a minute, how is it that you pray, thine is the kingdom, and thy kingdom come at the same time? Well, which is it? Well, that's a little bit more of a problem, isn't it? And then you tell the fellow, that becomes a problem for you also. Oh, that he says, that's a problem for you too, isn't it? And so one says, actually, it isn't. That the three best manuscripts, there's the Vatican, and there's one in Dublin, Ireland, and what's the third one? Oh, the Sinaitic manuscript of 4th to 6th centuries. They omit, thine is the kingdom, for, and so forth, forever, amen. Those that add it contain it in several different forms. They don't even agree as to what the form should be, those that do add it. And the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament omits it with complete confidence. And so do most modern translations, except those that closely derive from the King James Version. So, thine is not Christ's kingdom yet, but we eagerly await Christ's age of mercy. Another fellow comes up and he says, are you Jehovah's Witnesses? Well, there's various ways you can answer it, but the one that I like best is no, but if you're looking for something to give to a Jehovah's Witness, I recommend this booklet, The Light of the World. And then they say, you do believe in the Trinity, don't you? There's various ways one can respond to that. I prefer, I believe in God, but I don't believe that He is a Trinity. But if you don't believe in the Trinity, you aren't a Christian. Where does the Bible say that is a requirement? And then pause. That's the thing that's so easy for me to forget, is to pause and let them think about it. After that, the Bible itself does not give many intellectual requirements to be a Christian. Actually, of all of the things that are required in the Scriptures, which is maybe a couple of dozen, most of them are practical requirements. Not what do you think, but what do you do? And the Trinity is not one of them. But 1 John 4:15 says, whosoever that shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God abideth in him, and he in God. Now, if the apostle had considered that confessing Jesus is God is an essential, this would seemingly have been the right place to do it. But he doesn't. He says, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God abideth in him, and he in God. So if anyone confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, which I do, and I hope you do too, then John says that God abides in him. So who is man to contradict the apostle? I promised somebody I would say a little bit about this background of the Trinity. The Hindus in India believe in Trimurti, their Trinity of three gods. And as a Hindu explained it to me, they are all equal and equally necessary. They are the creator, the preserver, and the destroyer. The destroyer? That makes us think of Revelation chapter 9, verses 1 and 11. It identifies that third one with Apollyon, Abaddon, which means destroyer. In other words, Satan masquerades as the Holy Spirit. No wonder he's really insistent on a Trinity. But we have a little different view than the Hindus do. That third one is not only unnecessary, he's going to be bound for 1,000 years and then destroyed. Now, just of curiosity, that the ancient Chinese knew only the great god Shangti, the supreme god. When the missionaries arrived, they had to invent a word for Trinity. It just didn't exist in all of the Chinese language, 20% of the world's population. A little more background. In AD 313, that's the year after that Constantine freed the Christians from persecution, Arius, we first read of, nothing to do with the Arian controversy. He was pleading for a restoration of primitive purity into an Alexandrian church gone worldly. Abominable practices of the heathen in the Christian church. Well, what are you going to do if you're a leader in the worldly party? You can't just accuse Arius of being too pious. That won't fly. Took him 5 years, and then he charged Arius with heresy on the intellectual concept of a Trinity. It served his purpose right well. It distracted attention from his own personal behavior and those of his buddies. Now, can you and I do the same thing? Well, those Bible students over there, something wrong with them because their heads aren't screwed on straight. If I can't find something in their character that I can find fault with, I'll have to do it in their doctrine. I can only too easily slip into the mode of substituting intellectual understanding for actual behavior and practice. It's that behavior, that practice, that each of us needs to be sure that we cleanse ourselves from and encourage others to be free and cleansed of it. So Athanasius' original push of the Trinity appears to have had very little to do with intellectual concepts. It was behavior. Just one other thing. There's a man in the Churches of Christ. It's a little over a million membered. It's a non-denominational group. They don't prefer to be called a denomination. They're from the Campbellite movement that prefers to be strictly non-denominational, regardless of whether it works that way in practice or not. And this fellow, Alonzo Pribble, was a church builder and sometimes a minister in the Churches of Christ, and he's written an interesting book called Theology Simplified. He acknowledges that it sounds like an oxymoron to begin with. And then he goes on to subtitle it, All Arguments for the Trinity Refuted. He goes through over 50 different arguments for the Trinity. I had no idea they had that many. Does a fairly good to excellent job of refuting them. And one that I think of in Matthew 1:18, he does a very good job. He says this bothered him from the very beginning. In Matthew 1:18, it says that Mary was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And he said, he got to thinking about that. And it bothered him because if the Holy Spirit is a personality, then Jesus' Father was the Holy Spirit, not God the Father. And therefore, God cannot be a Trinity. Well, pretty potent argument. And that's an argument, too, that I can use diplomatically with people to try to help them see that there is the Holy Spirit is real, but it's not a personality, and it's not something that Satan can masquerade behind. Now then, the Roman Catholic may say, we use the Douay translation because we don't trust the Protestants. Okay, well, there's some Protestants I don't trust either, and other Protestants don't trust them, and they don't get along all that well together. Ask the Lutherans what they think of the Calvinists and vice versa. But in Luke 16:22, that's concerning Lazarus and the rich man. It's an interesting reading. In the Douay Bible, it says, the rich man also died and was buried in hell. How do people bury a person, a dead man, in a place of eternal torture? Jacob expected to go to hell, and Job prayed to go there. Quote, you will bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to hell. And again, who will grant me this, that thou mayest protect me in hell? Protect me in hell? That's the reading of the Douay version. And hide me until thy wrath pass, and appoint me a time when thou wilt remember me. And this is from the Roman Catholic Douay Bible. Again from the Douay, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. Even if there are what are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, for indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we unto him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we through him. Now, to the Jew, one may ask, Is it not written in the law to sacrifice a Passover lamb each year? And the answer is yes. So why do religious Jews not sacrifice the Passover lamb today? Now, if he is knowledgeable, he will answer, as one has to me, because we have no temple. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates, but at the place which Jehovah thy God shall choose to cause his name to dwell in. There shalt thou sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt." So then one can ask, then why did the Lord choose to stop the Passover 40 years after Jesus, Joshua in Hebrew, after Jesus began his ministry, unless Jesus was the Messiah? Interesting answer I got for that. I want to think about that. Now, these are various ways of approaching things to try to help people see the general truth of Scripture, the kindness of our God. But one of the things that we want to think about is, what is it that we most want to get across? And does our flesh sometimes get in the way of that? What one thing would you most like to get across? A, I'm right, you're wrong. How far is that going to get? How much will it redound to the glory of God? Or two, the Vatican, the Constantinople, Westminster, John Calvin, they're all wrong. Is that the message we want to get across? Those that are wrong? Brother Steve's talk reminded me of what a fellow told me years ago. He says, mud thrown is ground lost. Or C, Brother Russell is right. Is that even the message that we're trying to get across? Brother Russell said no. In the question books, page 77, if anybody wants to look it up, he publicly asked himself the question, to what extent should the pilgrims and other brothers preach Brother Russell? He replied, I say not at all. You have plenty, dear friends, to preach. And the apostle says, we preach Christ. Now, similarly, is our message concerning Brother Woodworth, Brother Pollock, Brother Hagensick, the elders of such and such an ecclesia, or most especially of a committee of me, myself, and I? That's not our message. The message is not the church or any member or members thereof. Our message is Christ, the plan of God, that which shows God to be our righteous and merciful God. Righteous and merciful towards almost all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth, all the people. Now, there's one more area in which we preach, for better or for worse, and that is mercy. As the harvest ripens, so do the tares, and mercy can be expected to continue getting more scarce. In Jude, verses 22 and 3, there's something that does not get through very well in the King James, where it only lists two conditions. But the ancient manuscripts generally give three. And so we'll read that more in harmony with the ancient manuscripts here, which reconstructed is, on some who are wavering, have mercy. And some save, seizing them out of the fire. Here's the third group. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. This shows three stages of temptation. The first is pondering about sin. The second is you're about to act, or somebody else is. The third is it's already done, it's too late. I'll read it again for the first one. Pondering about sin. And on some who are wavering, have mercy. Then about to act, and some save, seizing them out of the fire. Act when you have the opportunity to help them not go through with it. But then the third, where it's already done, and it's too late to stop it. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. The three stages of helping are mercy, intervention, and mercy again. Learning mercy is a big part of learning the will of God. It takes changing self. And it is a big part of our witnessing for God and for Christ. Continuing here with James chapter 5, verse 19 to 20. James 5, 19 to 20. My brethren, if any among you err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he who converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins. And that is intervention. But then we go on in Matthew 5, 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Christ's kingdom will be 1,000 years of mercy. And after that, it will be happiness full speed ahead.